A lot of Arminians have trouble accepting original guilt. One of the ways that comes out is the age of accountability.
Right. Yeah, this whole idea of the age of accountability is essentially saying, maybe I am corrupt a little bit, but I still have the ability to live without guilt. And that's just not what the scriptures say. I mean, it doesn't square with Romans 5, where you have these two Adams and the one bringing guilt upon the whole human race.
And what it does is it leaves a part of the human condition untainted by sin.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
It's good to be with you again for another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. I'm Michael Horton, and here in studio with me are Justin Holcomb, Caleb Bassett, and Mike Brown. Last week, we began a new series on the doctrine of original sin. And on this program, we're picking up where we left off as we were introducing this very important topic. Let's look at some of the different positions on original sin. Now, Arminian theologian Roger Olson says, most American evangelicals, in terms of the preaching and the popular piety and everything, he says, stop calling them Arminians. I'm an Arminian. They are semi-Pelagians, if not outright Pelagians. First of all, who was Pelagius?
Pelagius was a British monk, early 5th century, contemporary of Augustine. What he's probably most famous for is his debate with Augustine over these very things we're talking about, original sin and the nature of grace. And there were things that Augustine was saying that Pelagius didn't like. One of the lines that he said was, you know, Lord, grant what you will, or command what you will, and grant what you command. Pelagius didn't like that because it sounded like we had no responsibility then. And they get into this debate, and what comes out of that is Pelagius saying that essentially Adam's sin in the beginning is a bad example, as we were saying earlier, and don't follow that example. But man is basically free, and you are able to obey the law because you are good, as you were saying earlier, Mike.
You're in the same situation Adam was.
There's no difference. And again, this, if we don't understand the covenantal context that Scripture provides us with, then we're going to put ourselves back on the starting line, as Pelagius mm-hmm. did, and say, well, it's fair game for everybody. Once you're born, you're pristine. And yeah, you've had a lot of bad examples out there in the culture, and things are not so good. And just try not to follow those examples and try to do the right thing. What Augustine said on the flip side was that, no, before the fall, Adam had a true free will that was not affected by sin. Mm-hmm. The famous line that he says is man was posso peccare. He had the ability to sin, and he was posso non peccare. He was able not to sin. But after the fall, that goes away. He is now non posso non peccare. He's not able not to sin. He's going to fail. He's going to make mistakes. I used to scratch non posso non peccare on the back of my window. It was all dusty when I left Yosemite because I know driving from Yosemite all the way back to San Diego, I was going to cut people off on accident and make mistakes. So I'm a failure. But that's the difference there between Pelagius and Augustine.
And again, it's helpful for people to know that Pelagius' motivation was really good. He was watching a lot of the corruption. He was looking at just the depravity of the church leaders who are having multiple mistresses.
And if people want to know more about this, you wrote a book, Know the Heretics, that includes Pelagius.
Chapter 9 is on Pelagius. And the subtitle that I gave that chapter was, God has already given us the tools. Because that's what he's saying is, right. There's no original sin. There's no corruption. There's no guilt. It was only an example. He looked at Jesus saying, be perfect. And he said, well, why would he command something that's not real? He's not messing with you.
And it's unjust for God to consider another person guilty for someone else's crime. But, you know, I mean, again, it's as if Pelagius were an American. Mm-hmm. You know, this individualistic kind of idea. He simply didn't understand this, as you say, Mike, covenantal way of looking at things, which is the way Israel was constituted.
Right.
Think of Achan's theft. You know, when Achan stole goods that belonged to the Lord, that was not just his sin, it was the sin of the whole camp. God held the whole camp of Israel responsible for Achan's sin. This covenantal idea is totally antithetical to the individualism of especially our Western culture. There are a lot of non-Western cultures that get this, that get the idea that, you know, you are kind of responsible for what your parents did or your grandparents or what the society you're a part of has done. We have none of that in America. As Paul said, we sinned in Adam, for all sinned. That's an odd sentence to throw in there. And of course, Pelagius looked at that and said, well, see, that's what he's saying. We're sinners because we all sinned. But Paul's point there in context, he's not contradicting himself, is no, we really did sin there in Adam, right?
So Alan Jacobs wrote a book called Original Sin, A Cultural History, where he traces how this topic plays out in culture and in literature. And it's an interesting angle. It's a not so much a systematic or biblical summary of it, but how it has manifested itself in writing. But he covers a little bit of Pelagianism. He calls Pelagianism a creed for heroes. He says that it's this idea behind it that the good news of Pelagianism is that at any moment you are totally free to do the best thing. But the dark side to that is that every moment you might so catastrophically fail that there will be no hope for you whatsoever. And so Jacobs kind of wraps this up by saying that by contrast to Pelagius, Augustine's emphasis on the original sin pointed people to their dependence on the grace of God, which I thought this was a neat phrase. He says, it gives hope to the waverer, the backslider, the slacker, the putz. We're all in the same boat. Pelagianism is the creed for heroes. And who do we worship more in our culture than our heroes?
Yeah, in the church.
Even in the church, right. Yeah.
That's interesting, especially when you think of Christ, who is our true hero. And he's really the only one who had the ability to undo what Adam did in having a true will that was free from sin and coming into this world fulfilling the covenant that the Father gave him to do. He becomes the true hero that we worship, and rather than ourselves, because otherwise you divert back to this American Pelagian self-hero worship.
Yeah, and again, underscores the point, whatever Adam gave us negatively, Christ gives us positively. So if Adam only gives us a bad example, Jesus is our Savior only by being a good example. And that's the view that down through the ages, a lot of people who haven't known that they're Pelagian, wouldn't use that term, have actually held. You think of modern liberalism, Protestant liberalism basically has assumed that idea that we can build the kingdom of God here on earth because we're, you know, sort of like that scene in Monty Python, I'm getting better,
right.
You know.
Tis but a flesh wound.
Just a flesh wound. We're getting better, you know, with more education and more federal dollars, we're all getting better. As far as Arminians go, it's interesting. Roger Olson, my good friend, Arminian Baptist theologian, one of the points he makes, so I'm quoting him here, is inherited guilt and condemnation is virtually unheard of in theology before Augustine. And so he says that most Arminians, you know, there's a diversity of opinion, but he says, a lot of Arminians have trouble accepting original guilt. They believe in original corruption, but original guilt is not a typically Arminian doctrine. One of the ways that comes out, he says, especially among Baptists, Arminian Baptists, is with the idea of the age of accountability,
right. So
that children are not born guilty, you know, aren't born culpable before God until they reach a certain age where they can make their own decisions. Is that kind of in the direction of Pelagius?
Well, absolutely.
It's not Pelagianism, but is it?
I mean, well, first of all, it doesn't make any sense practically. If that's the case, then it would be better for children to die in infancy because they have no guilt. But more importantly, it's not what Scripture says. I mean, Psalm 51 was quoted earlier, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin.
It's important for us to understand that, yeah, this whole idea of the age of accountability, a child being conceived and born without guilt, is unbiblical, and absolutely does it goes in the direction of Pelagianism. It's essentially saying, again, I am free from birth. I have a pristine free will. Maybe I am corrupt a little bit, but I still have the ability to live without guilt. And that's just not what the scriptures say. I mean, it doesn't square with Romans 5, where you have these two Adams and the one bringing guilt upon the whole human race.
And what it does is it leaves a part of the human condition untainted by sin.
Yeah.
And it, so it's not agreeing with total depravity. And it might be good in a little bit to talk about the difference between total and utter depravity.
Yeah, we should.
But the Arminian or Wesleyan position says that we receive Adam's corrupt nature, but not his original guilt. The nature is corrupted physically and intellectually, but not volitionally. So the will is not as bad as Scripture seems to be saying. And so that's why I'm saying that it's not adhering to total depravity, and it retains that the will that the human condition has, the retains the volition to seek God, as opposed to you know, no one's righteous, no one seeks God. There's a built-in desire to search, and that's because of their view of prevenient grace. That's the kicker. And they came up with this idea of prevenient grace in place of original guilt. It's because God gives a prior, that's the prevenient, the prior grace that nullifies the legal guilt or culpability. So basically, it kind of flattens out the playing field, but it doesn't alleviate original corruption. The corruption's still there, but we now have a chance. That way everyone can seek. The will is actually free in some regard. It's not shackled by a sinful nature that holds it down.
But it's by grace.
It's by grace.
Which keeps Arminianism from being labeled Pelagianism.
Right,
absolutely.
There is a difference.
And that is very important and right, just intellectually, to say it's prevenient grace. Now, I don't think it fits with, you know, the text of Scripture, but they're not being Pelagian. That's a very non-Pelagian thing to do at that point.
Yeah, in Arminianism, you have God as the initiator. That's very important for us to understand. Mm-hmm. He initiates in grace. And in pure Pelagianism, you don't even have that. You don't even need that. But by God being the initiator in grace, then it falls on you to respond to that grace. And you have the ability to respond or not respond, because in Arminianism, the corruption of the human heart is not as bad as Scripture would have us believe.
Well, and what happens if we only have corruption without guilt? Maybe that's a good way of not having to face the question that everybody puts, how could you hold me responsible for what somebody did who knows how long ago in some place I've never been to? How could I be held responsible for that person's sin? You know, one of the analogies that Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval theologian, gave of this is that we were really in Adam sinning there in the way that fingers are really with the robber carrying out the robbery.
Hmm.
That just as we are now members of Christ's body, before we were members of Adam's body. And so when he did what he did, when he took that apple, we were part of Adam willingly separating ourselves from God. And that is a very difficult pill to swallow. It's ironic that we agree more with Orthodox, traditional, classical Roman Catholics than we do with Arminian Protestants.
Right. Another way of answering that is just by flipping it around. I think anytime we talk about the first Adam, we can always make a correspondence to the second Adam and say, if you have a problem with God holding you responsible for something that Adam did as your first representative, well, do you have a problem with God holding Christ responsible for something you did at the cross? And I find it ironic that nobody has a problem with that in Arminianism. We want that. I want Jesus to pay for my sins. But I don't like the idea that I'm guilty because of something that Adam did in the beginning. It's a failure to understand the federal representation of Adam and also of Christ. And the danger is, whatever we do with our view of original sin and Adam's fall, it's going to have some kind of bearing upon our view of what Christ has done for us. If I say that, well, you're not born with guilt, well, that ultimately is going to undermine the doctrine of justification by faith alone. How important really is it for me to have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ if I'm not guilty?
And this issue of fairness, I really do think it's driving it. You talked a while ago, Mike, about our culture and individualism and how that plays out. I think this is an example of it, because Christian traditionists looked at Romans 5 and said, in some way, we're in solidarity with Adam in that rebellion. People have said this is one of the most empirically verifiable doctrines that we actually have. So we are in solidarity. Now, sure, I get the question that it seems unfair, but that can't be the only question that frames the conversation when people bring up the unfairness. Well, okay, well, let's go to the text. Like, what is your response to Romans 5, 12 through 21?
Yeah, and you know, this point that you're making about whatever we say about Adam is the flip side of what we say about Christ is the point, again, made by John Chrysostom. If people want to say that, well, this is a Western idea that starts with Augustine, that, you know, original sin and so forth, we get his guilt and his corruption. If people want to say that, they're going to have to actually deal with passages in the Church Fathers of the East who do not believe what Eastern Orthodoxy teaches today. I mean, this is a very important point. Eastern Orthodoxy boasts that it is the reservoir of an unchanged tradition, and that simply is not the case. If you read their tracts, you know, they quote selectively, but if you actually go back and you read the Church Fathers, you see what they're leaving out. And they typically, the Eastern Orthodox, typically say what we inherit from Adam is death. Now, what we say is, well, wait a second. Paul says the reason we die is because of the law condemning us.
Because of our guilt.
Our guilt.
Right.
The law has to sentence us to death because that is justice. And so you can't confuse a symptom with the illness. The real illness is that we are condemned, and out of that condemnation comes death. That is, death is a death sentence. It is a legal, forensic penalty. And you can't get away from that. Well, it's not just that the scriptures teach this very clearly. It's also that you can find it clearly in the Church Fathers, including Eastern Church Fathers. In the last program, I mentioned Chrysostom clearly understanding Paul's teaching about Adam's sin as the basis for our condemnation and death. He says, "For that one man should be punished on account of another does not seem to be much in accordance with reason." So we're not the first people to say, how can he punish me for someone else, what someone else did? But he says, for one to be saved on account of another is at once more suitable and more reasonable. If then the former took place, much more may the latter. Great argument going along with exactly what we're saying. We don't have trouble with the fact that someone else can carry our sins away. We don't have trouble saying that someone fulfilled the law in our place and someone imputed his righteousness to us. What we have trouble with is that someone's sin was imputed to us. And Chrysostom is just great there. He says you can't have one without the other. There are two sides of the same coin. If you don't like this side, you're going to have to throw out the whole coin.
So when you go back to the Fathers, it is interesting how you find statements like that, Mike, that you're raising, which is so fantastic, that show really the belief in what we call federal theology, the two Adams, and how important that is. What you say about one is inevitably going to affect what you say about the other. And we can't have it one way without the other. And it's interesting how both the West and the East, Augustine and Chrysostom, both saw that.
Yeah. And by the way, Mike, you keep mentioning federal or covenant theology. The book that you wrote with Zachary Keel, Sacred Bond, is a book that I'd highly recommend people go get to look at for a really concise, accessible summary of what we're talking about here. When we say covenant theology, it's simply the way the scriptures organize this story that we're telling.
Thanks, Mike. Check's in the mail.
Yeah, good. Well, I sure hope so. Hope it's a little more than the last time. One thing that's interesting when we talk about American Protestantism is a study done by Marcia Whitten. She's not even a Christian, but she wrote a book published by Princeton University Press called All Is Forgiven. And it's based on a study she conducted of, I forget how many sermons, but a lot of sermons from Southern Baptists and mainline Presbyterians. So she wanted to compare very staunch conservatives to very progressive liberals on a particular text, the parable of the prodigal son. And what she found was really remarkable. The fundamentalists tended to preach the parable of the prodigal son in this way. You know, it's always a bad idea to leave home, to leave the values you grew up with, to turn against mom and dad and the church and everything that you were taught, and to go out there and live in the world, to live in the pigsty. If you're one of those backsliders, you really need to come home. So she said they deflected sin to outsiders. The focus was on not my sin. You wouldn't, listening to those sermons, say, I'm the prodigal son. You would say, boy, I'm glad I'm not the prodigal son.
Interesting.
Then the liberal sermons were not mad at the prodigal son. They were mad at the older brother who was judgmental. Now they deflected. They weren't, of course, the older brother. They weren't judgmental. They were now being judgmental of the judgmentalists. And so in different ways, she says, they both deflected sin to outsiders and rationalized their own exoneration from guilt. That is just amazing. She also pointed out that a therapeutic outlook kind of joined them at the hip, that in both the conservative and the liberal sermons, there was a strong therapeutic trend that basically, here are the steps to coming home. Here are the steps to overcoming your either prodigal sonness or your mean older brotherness. Very interesting approaches that make it really easy when people are hearing those sermons week in and week out to say, original sin is not my problem.
Right. You get off the hook.
Yeah. The plausibility structure of all the other sermons they've heard, that actually makes sense in their system, as opposed to the father who waited graciously, interrupted his prodigal son's attempt at penance. And said, I mean, he practiced his penance thing and his dad wouldn't even let him get out of his mouth and said, nope, we're having a party. Undignified, runs toward him, lifts up his robe and runs after this boy that had been eating pig food.
And see, again,
puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his back.
And again, if you're kind of pulled by, in a Pelagian direction, a Pelagian drift, you're going to go to the Bible looking for moral examples.
Right.
Don't be the older brother or don't be the prodigal son. When, as you say, Justin, the whole point is it's not about the older brother or the prodigal son.
Mm-hmm.
It's about the good father.
Right. But that just goes to show, again, if we lessen our view of the effects of original sin and the fall and our depravity, it's inevitably going to lessen our view of grace. It's like a teeter-totter. You know, you put too much, you lighten the load on one side and it's going to kind of balance it all out. Rather, if we see how horrible our sin is, then it elevates God's grace.
Yeah.
And that's really the point of the prodigal son and so much of our Lord's parables on the kingdom is to show that this has been given to you. That's the whole point of me coming into the world, mm-hmm. not to be your example, but to rescue you mm-hmm. and to be your savior.
I would like to hear the prodigal son talked about by addicts. Sin is addictive. The more we do it, the more we want to do it. But the way that people who are addicts talk about themselves is powerlessness. And the emphasis is a lot different. I was in a conversation a few weeks ago with someone, and apparently something I said sounded a bit optimistic about the human condition and, you know, leadership. I do a lot of stuff with leadership. I talked about leading yourself. And he stopped and said, yeah, I think it's probably a good idea to talk about leadership. But he said, sin is cunning and powerful and baffling. And I mean, he was speaking out of his experience.
The problem is that deep. Again, Jeremiah, don't dress the wound of God's people as though it were not serious.
Now, when we're talking about sin, we would say that it is individual with guilt and corruption, but it's also cosmic. Because of that, the created order is messed up. There's a physical dimension to our original sin, and creation is subjected to futility, Romans 8. And so I think many should have a more robust picture of sin and not just make it individualized. And if we only talk about my corruption and my guilt, it sets up for a therapeutic, which is something we want to...
My recovery.
It's all about me. But the liberal Protestant approach, what it does is it will downplay the individual corruption and guilt, but it does give attention to the more cosmic dimensions of broken social systems, of the created
structures.
Order and the structures. And so they will go in that direction or against judgmentalism. So
isn't it interesting that fundamentalism really tends to focus on sin as individual sins that we commit that make us sinful? And so once again, the bad people out there are the put a label on it. They're the gays, they're the feminists, they're the, you know, Democrats, whatever. The bad people are always out there. But you get the same thing on the liberal side. It's the bad people are the
stopping
homophobes
progress.
And the so forth. Yeah. In both cases, what you have is sin understood as sins plural rather than the guilt and corruption of original sin. But then also with fundamentalism, sin is not only individualistic, so that you kind of miss the social dimension of sin, but it's also very much based on private morality. And so what we don't want people doing, even privately, is sinful things. We don't want them to do sinful things. And so we're going to legislate as much as possible their private, quote unquote, private acts. Whereas the liberals want to legislate public morality. And there's a reason for this. This is deep in America. Fundamentalism created the Republican Party and liberalism created the Democratic Party. And they're both versions of the same kind of Pelagian soup, right?
Right.
I mean, we're being kind of...
Right. No, it's
make
true.
Make everybody mad now, man.
Yeah,
no,
exactly. Because now, you know, it's basically, you know, either these bad people are doing bad things.
Yeah.
And that's why our country is in trouble. Or it's all structural sin. And the bad thing about the other people is that they aren't joining us in repairing the social structures.
Right.
In either case, the underlying fundamental assumption is Pelagianism.
Yeah. You know, as a pastor, I mean, this is precisely what I see all the time in my congregation, and I see it in myself then. When I see it in others, it always causes me to say, well, do I do the same thing? And these are people who are part of a confessional Reformed church. They are taught well, and yet that tendency to deflect my guilt and my sin onto others and to groups that I like the least, who I feel are ruining society, kind of the way the Pharisees, you know, looked at people and said, these tax collectors and prostitutes, they're the ones ruining society.
Yeah.
And why is this rabbi, Jesus, eating with them?
Mm-hmm.
We have that tendency in us all to really miss God's grace given to us in Christ.
Yeah.
And so much of it really is the result of forgetting the effects of original sin. So in many ways, my job as a pastor is really each week to remind them of two things, who you are in Adam and who you are in Christ. That's really the thing that we keep forgetting, both of those things.
Yeah.
When we're talking about sin, we need to talk about sin and its effects, not just the deeds. And that's the big point that we've been saying. It's not just some deeds. It's also our nature. But we also talked about it's cosmic. It is everything
things are
that
broken.
Is creation is broken. And sin and suffering, I mean, those go together. Now, it is important, those who have experienced abuse, to hear clearly, you have been sinned against.
Mm-hmm.
And my wife and I, we've written some books about domestic abuse and sexual abuse, and that's where we start. You have been sinned against. What happened to you was a sin and frequently a crime. But we also tell them, by the way, you have sinned in your life. You probably even sinned in how you responded to the sin done against you. And there's forgiveness for that. So frequently as a minister, when people talk to me, they'll come in with sin. And I also like to bring up sometimes the suffering that they've experienced because it is related to it. When I'm thinking through the things that we see as ministers, from addiction to abuse, I mean, just the whole mess of it. But the good news is that when we talk about grace and the gospel and atonement and all the work of Christ, it's not like the work of Christ is only for the individual deeds category. But redemption is actually making all things new. It's healing. It's hope and healing for our suffering. And it's the good news of forgiveness and imputed righteousness for our sin.
Yeah, it seems like in conservative circles, we go through a difficulty and our immediate reaction is, what did I do wrong?
Mm-hmm. Right, as if there's a one-to-one correspondence between our suffering and some sin. It's very important that we understand that we live in a fallen and broken world. Everything's broken. With original sin, with the fallen disobedience of our first parents in the garden, we have a world that is no longer normal. I like that line in the movie Tombstone at the end where Wyatt Earp is asking his best friend, Doc Holliday, who's dying, about his life. And Doc says, well, what did you want out of life, Wyatt? And he says, just to live a normal life. And he says, there is no normal life, Wyatt. Everything's just messed up. And so that's what we have to understand, that the fact that I get diagnosed with some mental illness is not necessarily because I committed some particular sin. We live in a fallen world where sin is so pervasive, it affects the mind so that my thought order is often out of whack. I get strange, violent thoughts maybe, or sexual thoughts, or my body is out of whack. I get sick at times. I mean, all of these things are the consequences of the fall. And the beauty is the end of the story, as we see in John's visions of Revelation, is when the New Jerusalem comes and there is a glorified universe, God himself will wipe away every tear. He will take away all pain, all suffering, and death shall be no more. That is the absence of all the consequences of sin.
One of the codes people will often use, and I've been guilty of it too, will say something like, you know, I struggle with some sins. And it's kind of this, yeah. I've made a few mistakes. Sure, there's skeletons in my closet. This is all true, you know, and when Christians say this, they're often well-meaning. Mm-hmm. But those little phrases, Mike, like you said, we have to pull those back every now and then and say there's an even darker truth behind those. Mm-hmm. And yet that darker truth is precisely what the gospel comes to save you from.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen.
We're talking about different groups. Can we talk about the other extreme of cage stage Calvinism on this?
You bet. Let's just defend everybody. Let's not leave anybody out. That's the whole point of original sin. Nobody's left out.
Everyone's offended. What I've noticed is this whole talking about total depravity as if it's utter depravity and what comes out of it. Sometimes it's cage stage Calvinism, but it's also this kind of therapeutic grace thing mm-hmm. that's happening. It uses this utter depravity. Total depravity says that corruption extends to every facet of humanity, from body, mind, will, emotions. They're all corrupted. But we're not as bad as we could be. It's not that we are in a glass that is only poison. It's just that we have the glass filled with water that has poison all throughout it. You take one sip, you're going to die. So it's still death, but it's not as bad as it could be. So total depravity doesn't mean that every person is as thoroughly evil as they might be. We actually could be worse. It doesn't mean that the sinner has no knowledge of God or any sense of right and wrong. Some people talk about total depravity as if they're like, no one has any idea. And it's like Romans 1 talks about this. And it also,
otherwise, people aren't held responsible.
There's
Paul
no responsibility. Yeah. It doesn't mean that humans are not interested in the well-being of others, and it doesn't mean that every unregenerated person will engage in every form of sin.
Right.
And so just making sure that when people hear us talking about total depravity, we're not talking about it like that.
Right. In other words, the depravity is so pervasive that there is no place in us where we can say that is the Archimedean point from which I can launch a self-salvation program.
Right. There's no vestigial island of righteousness. Your heart of hearts is not pure. Sin is pervasive throughout the human nature. Mind, heart, will, emotions, even the body is affected by sin. And very important distinction that you're making there, Justin, you know, of what utter depravity would be. One analogy I always use is, no, Hitler could have been worse. He could have cannibalized his neighbors like Jeffrey Dahmer. And Jeffrey Dahmer could have been worse. He could have been responsible for the Jewish Holocaust. It's important for us to understand that common grace
God's preserving power that he has covenanted with the earth in his covenant of Noah to keep us from becoming as bad as we could be. If he lifted that, it would be utter depravity.
I find it's really interesting. There's this quote in Calvin's Institutes where he says, over against the Anabaptists who really held an extreme view of this, that all of the unregenerate are basically, God hates them, and you Christians shouldn't learn anything from them, don't read their books, only go to Christian dentists and so forth. And so Calvin launches this great response. He says, don't you realize you're insulting the Holy Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit who by his common grace gives all of these common gifts to people. He says, what are we to say, that the great mathematicians were stupid? Are we to say that the great jurists who created terrific laws and had such great wisdom were madmen? How about those who invented medicine for our use and so forth? He goes through all these examples and he says, let us never forget that even the natural man, though despoiled from his highest good, is nevertheless still ornamented with such wonderful gifts.
Yeah, as the early successors to Martin Luther were hammering out the Formula of Concord and their confessional statements, there was a debate about this very thing. To what degree does sin cling to, they would use the phrase, the essence of man? Is it essential to us that our humanity is itself evil? And it's not as if all is lost in terms of the ability to read, think, and do things. Lutherans will call it civic righteousness,
things that are
good for society. And then the other thing that our confessional documents pointed out was that there's a dignity there that we even see from Jesus Christ, assuming our human nature. He went through every phase of this
and redeemed every phase by going through it.
Right, yeah. Absolutely.
What about as we're sort of winding up here, other religions?
I think it's helpful to see how other religions either look at the problem of sin as needing knowledge or information, or that it's kind of an illusion. Those are two buckets you can kind of place them in. So, for example, Islam says the problem with humanity isn't that they're sinful and need a savior the way that we would. They would say that they lack knowledge and they need to have the information. That's why you need a prophet to tell you what the will of God is so you can do it. So they actually need information and data so they can respond to it. So the will is still free. And what's fascinating is looking at the history of the two traditions. Christianity has talked about salvation and the role of Christ in that. In Islam, they talk more about the Quran. Was the Quran created? Was it eternal? They talk about the Quran the way that Christians have debated about Christ. Was Christ eternal or created? And that has salvific implications. And what that means is that in Islam, knowledge is at the center. If you have knowledge, then you can act on it and then be saved. Other traditions that would go with knowledge as a big idea, Baha'i. Sin is a lack of knowledge. There's wisdom or knowledge that we don't have. But then you have others like the New Age movement, Scientology, Unitarians, where they would look at sin and say, yeah, that's connected to this world and creation, and it's an illusion. It's more of a Buddhist, Hindu type of thing. It's an illusory thing. What's wrong is that you just have some wrong desires.
And you're making a bad confession, basically. Yeah. If you really want to be in tune with the cosmos, deny the reality of your sin.
It ends up getting kind of dualistic, actually. They would say, hey, that's not the real you, actually. You need to tap into that spark of divineness and connectedness to all reality. That, in a nutshell, just look for how they will avoid either responsibility in the way we've been talking about by going either, hey, they need some more knowledge, or this is kind of an illusory world and that's not the true you type of moves.
That's helpful for a sort of 30,000 foot view, Justin, to have a way of looking at different approaches. And you know what? It comes down to this. At the end of the day, we're all Pelagians. Yes, there are different worldviews and ethics and so forth. But it all comes down to this. We are all by nature those who say, I fell down and broke my leg, but I'm getting better and we're going to heal that leg and we're going to go running again. It's all going to be better. I'm trying harder and I'll be better next time. And folks, you know, if that's the best the news gets for you, that's not much in this life or the life to come. And the good news is so much greater than the bad news, precisely because Jesus Christ has accomplished everything to answer to the guilt and the corruption that we have from Adam. So no matter what you've done, and deeper than that, no matter who you are, as sinner, as ungodly, as those under the wrath of God, as an enemy of God, yes, all of these titles that Jesus and the apostles describe you as, apart from Christ. If you embrace that and accept that and say, that is true of me, then Jesus will shine so brightly before your face as the one who answers the deepest needs that you have as someone created in God's image and yet with the rest of us, a traitor to his purposes and his goodness. We look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn as we'll be continuing our series on original sin, taking a look at sin and grace.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.